From WHYY in Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. A series of apocalyptic Christian thrillers has become a publishing phenomenon. The books, known as the Left Behind series, describe the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus. They've sold over 50 million copies. On today's Fresh Air, we talk with co-author Tim LaHaye, who is also an influential figure in the Christian right and co-founded the Moral Majority. His new self-help book offers advice on how to prepare for the end days and the second coming. Also, we talk with Israeli journalist Gershom Gorenberg, who covers the intersection of politics and fundamentalism. He writes about the Left Behind series in his own book, The End of Days. And Ken Tucker reviews Peter Wolf's new CD. That's all coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news.
From NPR News in Washington, I'm Corey Flintoff. Russian President Vladimir Putin led his cabinet in a moment of mourning today for the 117 hostages killed in a standoff with Chechen rebels at a Moscow theater. All but two of the dead were killed by an unidentified gas pumped into the building by Russian special forces. NPR's Lawrence Sheets has more from Moscow.
Putin didn't mention the controversy over the gassing deaths of the hostages. Most politicians here, as well as the Russian public, seem to support the use of the gas to end the hostage crisis. But many are upset at the government's secrecy and its changing story about the circumstances. Officials first claimed Chechen bullets, not the gas, killed the hostages. And doctors still don't know exactly what kind of gas was used. They say this hampered efforts to treat the hostages. Several dozen are reportedly in grave condition. U.S. diplomats are checking reports that one U.S. citizen may be among those killed. Lawrence Sheets, NPR News, Moscow.
More than 600 of the hostages survived, but around 400 are still in the hospital. U.S. and Jordanian authorities are investigating the death of an American diplomat who was shot to death this morning outside his home in Amman, Jordan. No one has claimed responsibility for the murder of Lawrence Foley, and the White House is declining to say yet whether it was an act of terrorism. A war in Iraq would mean a big mobilization of National Guard and Reserve forces. That word today from defense officials familiar with military planning for an operation against Iraq. NPR's Tom Gelton reports.
The first Gulf War in 1991 required the mobilization of more than 250,000 National Guard and Reserve forces. A new war against Iraq could mean a similar mobilization, in part because the military relies more on reservists now than it did a decade ago. The Secretary of the Air Force, James Roche, tells NPR many key positions in the Air Force are now filled by reservists, and they'll be especially in demand if there's a war in Iraq.
I can't remember exactly what it was in 91. I'm certain that there will be a mobilization that we would require, and we would tell the president that. Remember, our Air Force is about 60% of the size that it was then. So therefore, the mobilization is even more important to us than it was then.
The war on terrorism is another factor behind the military's need for more reservists. Many service members are assigned to the defense of the U.S. homeland and the protection of U.S. forces overseas. Tom Gelton, NPR News, Washington.
The University of Arizona says the gunman who opened fire at its nursing school today was a graduate student who was apparently failing. Authorities say Robert Flores killed three people, including two professors, before committing suicide. A university official said Flores had failed one course and was doing poorly in another. A bomb squad searched the building after the shootings, saying the suspect had threatened to blow up the building. In stocks, the Dow lost 76 points to close at 8,368. The Nasdaq lost 15 points. This is NPR News. President Bush called Brazil today to congratulate Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva on his election as president. White House spokesman Ari Fleischer said the U.S. looks forward to working with Lula, a leftist who's been critical of the Bush administration's plans to expand a free trade zone in Latin America. Lula won by 61% of the vote. The U.S. Senate honored the late Senator Paul Wellstone today with a resolution and a moment of silence. The Minnesota Democrat and seven other people were killed in a plane crash on Friday. Laura McCollum reports from Minnesota Public Radio.
Wellstone's Senate desk was draped in black, and a resolution honored the former college professor as someone who fought for children, the poor, and veterans. Minnesota Senator Mark Dayton introduced the resolution, calling Wellstone an extraordinary man who will never be replaced.
In the resolution that was just read, the words "never wavering from principle" will be words that I will always associate with Paul Wellstone. He never blinked in the face of adversity.
Dayton says Wellstone earned the respect of people who didn't agree with him politically. Wellstone died 11 days before the election, as he was in the midst of a tight battle for a third term. For NPR News, I'm Laura McCullum in St. Paul.
President Bush has finished 2 days of intensive campaigning for Republican candidates in the West. He rallied supporters today in Denver, calling for the election of candidates who will wrest control of the Senate from the Democrats. Bush was in Colorado to support incumbent Senator Wayne Allard, who's in a close race with the Democratic challenger Tom Strickland. Earlier, the president was in Alamogordo, New Mexico. Corey Flintoff, NPR News, Washington.
Support for NPR comes from Sodexo, providing innovative approaches to food and facilities management services throughout North America. On the web at SodexoUSA.com.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. The best-selling novel of 2001, Desecration, is the ninth in a series of novels about the apocalypse and the second coming of Christ. The tenth, The Remnant, was a bestseller this year. More than 50 million copies of these novels have been sold. They're known as the Left Behind series, named after the title of the first book, which told the story of the rapture, where millions of born-again Christians are instantly raised into heaven. The non-believers are left behind on earth to face 7 years of tribulation, wars, plagues, and other catastrophes, until the final battle between Jesus and the Antichrist. In these books, the Antichrist is the former head of the United Nations. The authors are Jerry Jenkins and my guest, Tim LaHaye. LaHaye is a longtime leader of the Christian right. He was a co-founder of the Moral Majority. In 1987, he briefly served as co-chair of Republican Jack Kemp's presidential campaign. LaHaye also co-founded the Council for National Policy, a secretive group whose members are described by ABCNews.com as among the brightest lights of the hard right. Their guest speakers have included Clarence Thomas and George W. Bush. Tim LaHaye has a new self-help book in which he offers his advice on how to face the end times. I asked him what he thinks are the signs that the end is near.
First of all, Israel being brought back into the land, all prophecy scholars teach that the phenomenon of our age is Israel coming back into the land when they didn't have a homeland for 1,700 years. No nation in the history of the world has ever been able to succeed having been disrupted from their homeland and maintain existence for over 300 or 500 years except the Jews. And the interesting thing is God's word many times predicted that the Jews would be taken back into the land. And it always means the Holy Land. And so that's one. That's the super sign. Then another sign is people will run to and fro on the earth and knowledge be increased. And then after that, there are a number of others, the decadence of our society and the movement toward a one-world government. We hear so much today from many kinds of people talking about the panacea to man's problems being a one-world government. And it's true, there have been an enormous number of wars in human history, particularly in the last century. And so man naturally thinks if he's going to solve these problems by himself without aid from God, then it makes sense to have a one-world government. What they forget is that then you have a man running the government, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it can be dangerous. But anyway, we're moving in that direction, just as the Bible said.
Tim LaHaye, I'm going to ask you to describe your understanding of the end of days. What happens at the end?
Well, the Bible is very clear. If you take it literally, it's very clear about the events in the last days. The next major event on the prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture of the church, when Christ shouts from heaven, and all the dead in Christ for 2,000 years, there'll be billions of people who have called on the name of the Lord as their Lord and Savior. They'll be resurrected, and then we which are alive, all believers on the earth today, and only God knows how many, I hope it's maybe 1 or 2 billion people that have received Christ while they're alive, then they will be transformed, and we meet in the air, then we meet the Lord, we meet in the clouds, and then we meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll ever be with the Lord. And so the believers have one scenario when they go up to heaven to be with him in fulfillment of Jesus' promise that I go to my Father's house and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we have a certainty that we will go to the Father's house. But then, and this is what the book of Revelation covers and what we cover mostly in our fiction series, Left Behind, is the events that will happen here on earth. And they're detailed in the book of Revelation. And you'll find the time of wrath, the wrath of God on those who reject him and follow the forces of evil.
And what are some scenarios we might expect during that period of the wrath of God?
Well, the first thing that will happen will be the sealed judgments. There are seven of those, and then after that there are trumpet judgments, and after that there are vials. So there are 21 judgments in all. And the sealed judgments start with the rider on the white horse. The Antichrist comes in, and with diplomacy and cunning and so on, he gains control of the world. And then he, by offering peace, he says, we'll have world peace. And everybody today wants world peace. But the Bible says the next horseman, and this is one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals. And the second one is war and bloodshed. And then you have famine and so on. Well, during that last 7 years of tribulation, they have to make a decision. Are they going to become believers? Or are they going to become followers of Antichrist, who is really led by Satan himself? And so it's a matter of God or Satan.
So first comes the rapture, in which the believers rise to heaven. And then comes the seven-year period of the tribulation, which is filled with war and plague and famine and all that stuff. And the people experiencing that are the non-believers, the people who have been left behind on earth. And how does that end?
Well, that ends by Christ finishing his coming. See, the rapture, he comes in the air, but in the 7 years later, he comes to the earth, and he conquers the Antichrist armies as they're gathered in Armageddon, and then he sets up his kingdom, and then you have what everybody craves for, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and you have the government of Christ. It's a time of righteousness, a time of justice, and a time of blessing, and it lasts for 1,000 years.
So the creation of Israel is, in your mind, a sign that the end is near. Now, what happens to the Jewish people in your vision of the end of days?
Well, they're going to go back into the promised land, and they're going to rebuild their temple. And they're going to set up their temple worship. You know, it's been 2,000 years almost that they've had no worship ever since 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They've had no sacrifice. And so they will return to that. But during that time, there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the moving of many people's hearts to come to God. And the people that reject God will be those who are just rebel. They just rebel against God. They're opposed to anything spiritual, and they deny the existence of God. And people with that attitude are quick to follow something that's spurious. And during the tribulation period, Antichrist will come along and fill that vacuum and lead the people to follow him. And he really is following Satan and doing Satan's work. It's a classic illustration of the last day's battle between good and evil. The last days, actually, I call it the long war between God and Satan for the souls of men. And so, it will reach its vortex during that period.
So let me see if I understand correctly. The reestablishment of Israel is important in your understanding,
yes,
of the end of days. But what about the Jewish people? Are they considered believers when the rapture comes, or non-believers?
That's an individual experience. Anyone can become a believer from any religion, any ethnic group, and the Jews are no exception. About a third of them, according to Zechariah, will become believers.
Believers in Christ is what you mean.
Exactly. A massive number of them will receive Christ as their Messiah.
So although the establishment of Israel is important in your vision of the Second Coming, Jews themselves will have to convert to Christianity in order to be saved, and those who don't will be condemned to suffer here on earth during the tribulations and then basically to go to hell if they haven't converted after that?
that's a good summary of what's going to happen. That just because you're a Jew does not mean that you don't have to make the same decision that everyone else does. The Bible refers to men all encompassing in the words, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so he doesn't discriminate between Jews or Gentiles. It's God's will that all men be saved and receive Jesus as their Messiah.
Now, what about Catholics? Do they have to... I mean, does everybody who is of the Christian faith get saved? Or, I mean, do they have to follow a certain type of Christian faith? Will Catholics be saved? Do they have to convert to a more born-again type of faith?
Well, we believe that when Jesus said twice in John 3 that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, that that's a mandatory requirement for salvation. You have to be born again. Where somewhere, and it's not defined exactly how you do it. I think sometimes we're a little more specific because of our tradition. I'm convinced that there are many people who have, from their ignorance, recognizing that Christ died for their sins and that he rose again, they've called out to God in the name of Christ for mercy. They don't know exactly how to pray, but you see, God looks on the heart. And that's the neat thing about it, is that a man looks on the outward appearance, the Bible says, but God looks on the heart. And so when he looks into the heart and sees that person call on the name of the Lord to be saved, then he's saved. It doesn't matter whether he's a Baptist or a Catholic or Presbyterian or whatever.
Your series of novels, Left Behind, that's based on biblical prophecy of the apocalypse, the second coming of Christ, the rapture, the end of days. This series of books has sold over 50 million copies. Would you like your readers who aren't born-again Christians to convert?
Well, I must say that that's the primary purpose of our writing, is to communicate the grace of God and the mercy of God to individuals in extending them salvation, and then show it in real-life characters, that people that are born again or people that call on the name of the Lord are just ordinary people, like an airlines pilot, the hero of our series, Rayford Steele. He, after the rapture, he prays to receive Christ, and then his daughter finally does, and then the journalists. So the people from all walks of life are doing what we call having a believable conversion. And we try to write it down to earth and reasonably believable. And that it's the kind of prayer that another person can pray. I think that the success we've had is attributed to Jerry's personal writing and the incredible story that God has outlined for the future.
My guest is Tim LaHaye, co-author of the apocalyptic Christian novels known as the Left Behind series. More after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest, Tim LaHaye, is the co-author of the best-selling Christian novels about the apocalypse and the second coming, known as the Left Behind series. He was on the board of the Moral Majority. In imagining what the second coming will be like, you have to imagine the final battle between Christ and the Antichrist. Is there anyone now on earth who you suspect of being the Antichrist?
No, I don't. I can't imagine who it would be, and I'll be honest with you, I have looked. And there, among Bible scholars, though there's very little disagreement about the fact that Christ is going to come to the earth, there are many people that have tried to pinpoint. I have not been that speculative. I think that brings the whole cause of prophecy into disrepute when someone turns out not to be the Antichrist. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if he's in the world today.
One of the chief villains in your Left Behind series is Nicolae Jetty Carpathia, who's the former president of Romania, former secretary general of the United Nations, and now the head of the global community. What does his casting as the villain indicate about your views of the United Nations?
Well, the United Nations is just a easy fall guy for the fact that the Bible has taught for many years that there would be a one-world government set up. And it's not just the United Nations, but the thinking of mankind ever since World War I, when you have the devastation of all but seven countries of the world involved in the conflagration, and millions of people dying, both because of the war and then as an aftermath, they were back then trying to get a one-world government established to solve the problems of man. And it wasn't until 1945 that the United Nations was set up, and here we are 50 years later, and it's the closest thing that that exists to world government. And so it just happens to be the fall guy of what we have predicted in this, what we think the Bible predicts, there will be a one-world government. It may not be the United Nations.
We are living in an age of nuclear weapons, and now, the White House fears that Saddam Hussein is close to building a nuclear weapon. It looks like North Korea has a nuclear weapon. How does this come into play in your vision of the end of days? Is this a sign, do you think, that we're getting close?
Well, yes, it certainly is an indication that we're living in perilous, insecure times. And it is interesting that it focuses on the Middle East. See, the Bible makes it clear that Jerusalem and Israel and the Middle East will be the focal point of the world's interest factor. And in my lifetime, that's at least my professional lifetime, that's been the main focus, because the Bible predicted that the end times would focus on the Middle East. And the thing that's drawing them, of course, is oil. What we're seeing here is a not-so-subtle attempt to control the world's oil, because who controls the oil controls the world.
You were talking about how important the Middle East is in preparing for the end of days. And I'm wondering, is that, for instance, why Pat Robertson on the newscast on his show has always devoted so much time to coverage of the Middle East?
Could very well be, because that's a focal point of prophetic interest. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing is that the Bible says that in the last days, Israel would be a troublesome stone. And that's exactly what they are. They're a trouble to the whole world. I'm not saying they shouldn't do what they're doing, but it's causing great trouble in the whole world because of the animosities of the Islamic peoples against the Jews. It goes back centuries, and it's culminating in our own day.
Tim LaHaye, your best-selling series of Left Behind novels about the rapture and the Antichrist, the Second Coming, the Apocalypse. These have really struck a chord. I mean, 50 million copies sold. In these books, a lot of people convert and become born-again Christians and go to heaven. Are you confident that you're going to heaven?
Oh, yes. I have every confidence because the Bible says if we would call on the name of the Lord, we would be saved. And I've called on the name of the Lord. I had a very distinct experience when I was very young, and I've never had any question, not based on any goodness in me. I know I have not lived a perfect life, and I'm not perfect now. But I am a forgiven believer, just like anyone who believes that Jesus died for their sins and rose again can have forgiveness. So I have no question about being saved. And I don't mind telling you, I think that there are probably a billion or more of us in this world that when Jesus shouts from heaven, we're all going.
The rapture takes place during your series of novels, and that's when people who are believers get just instantaneously lifted into heaven. And in your novel, suddenly their kind of personal effects are left behind, but the people have disappeared, leaving behind like earrings or clothing or, just other personal effects. Would you like to be alive during the rapture? Do you think that it makes a difference to your soul whether you die before the rapture or whether you're here for the actual rapture itself?
No, it doesn't make any difference to your soul, but I'll be honest with you. My wife and I have kiddingly said, you know, we've been married for 55 years. We would love to be a part of the rapture. Instead of either one of us having to face death of the person we love, to go together in the rapture. And the neat thing about it is that every one of our listeners today, if they would recognize that they need to receive Jesus, they could have that same hope. The Bible makes this a blessed hope, and it's a comfort to us to know that in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, Jesus could shout and we could be translated into heaven forever and ever and ever and ever.
You believe that the only true faith is born-again Christianity, and that only born-again Christians will be redeemed and go to heaven. During this time on earth, what is your feelings toward people of other faiths, or your feelings about people who are Christian but not born-again Christians? Do you have respect for their faith? Do you respect them as Catholics or Jews or Muslims?
Well, I respect them for what they believe. In fact, I try to be respectful toward all people and yet disagree with what they believe. That should be my right in a free society. But it's my responsibility before God to confront other people with the truth as it is in Christ. You know, a lot of people say that you should know the truth and the truth will make you free, but what they take it out of context. The truth there is Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He is the way that God has prescribed to come, and he says no man comes to the Father but by him. I'll tell you a little secret. I was in the Holy Land when they were having a religious conclave, and who should be walking down the hall toward me with an entourage but the Dalai Lama. And I didn't know. Here I am, a minister from America visiting, and I just stuck out my hand and shook hands with him and said, "Sir, has anyone ever explained to you who Jesus Christ really is? If they haven't, I'd be glad to spend an hour with you and just to share with you the truth about him." And his aide, of course, brushed me off and told me that he was busy, he didn't have time. But that was just an involuntary response to a man who is very religious and very pious and probably very sincere, but he doesn't know the truth of the way to God. And I think we Christians have to be ready at any moment to share that truth with him.
Well, Tim LaHaye, thank you very much for talking with us.
It's been my privilege. God bless you.
Tim LaHaye is co-author of the Left Behind novels. His new advice book is called The Merciful God of Prophecy, His Loving Plan for You in the End Times. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.
Support for Fresh Air comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
Coming up, we talk about Tim LaHaye's series of novels with Gershom Gorenberg, an Israeli journalist who covers the intersection of politics and fundamentalism. He's the author of The End of Days, Fundamentalism, and the Struggle for the Temple Mount. And Ken Tucker reviews a new CD by Peter Wolf, formerly of the Jay Giles Band. This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. My guest, Gershom Gorenberg, is an Israeli journalist who writes about the intersection of politics and religion. He's the author of the book The End of Days, Fundamentalism and the Struggle for the Temple Mount. One chapter of the book is devoted to his analysis of the Left Behind series of apocalyptic Christian novels, co-authored by Tim LaHaye, who we just heard from. Gorenberg is also an associate of the Center for Millennial Studies at Boston University and has written for the Jerusalem Report and the New Republic. I asked him how he interprets the popularity of the Left Behind series.
The first thing it says is that there's a tremendous interest in apocalypse, in the end of days, as portrayed by fundamentalist Christianity. It's not restricted to a few nuts, somebody standing on the street corner with a sign saying, "The end is nigh." It's a part of American culture shared by millions of people. The second thing it says is that the books themselves are spreading that belief, spreading that interest, and along with it, spreading a whole set of religious and political ideas. Religious ideas that are essentially fundamentalist, largely intolerant, and political ideas which belong to the right fringe of American politics.
What are some of your concerns about the ideas in the series?
Well, the series presents a fantasy version of today's world. In the books, the final 7 years of history are taking place, but if you read carefully, what's really going on is this is our world without the dissonance felt by fundamentalist Christians. This is a world in which miracles take place, in which all the bad things, from a fundamentalist perspective, are openly being done by the Antichrist. And so it provides a certain roadmap of a view of today's world. It promotes the idea that there is a conspiracy of financiers behind world affairs. It promotes the idea that that dark satanic conspiracy has among its aims global disarmament. So the moment you run into anything that's working for peace or international cooperation, you're supposed to identify it as associated with the Antichrist, with Satan. There is a portrayal of Catholicism as being a partner to the Antichrist, as being a religion which is essentially the handmaiden of the devil, or in the apocalyptic language that they would use, the Whore of Babylon. So here you have a rejection of an entire religious stream. You have a portrayal of ecumenicalism and interreligious dialogue as being demonic. You also have a portrayal of a situation in which the Jews are either converted or killed.
The Jewish people in Israel have a central place in the vision of apocalypse and the second coming of Jesus as it's described in the Left Behind series and as it's understood by the authors of this series. Let me ask you to explain that place.
Well, here, these books really provide a key to understanding support by the Christian right for Israel and what's underlying it, and how, strangely enough, there's really a very anti-Jewish theology underlying the ostensible support for Israel. Because in the theology that they're presenting, the Jews have to return to their land and create a state as the prelude for the second coming. But once the apocalyptic events begin to take place, the Jews will either have to convert or to die. When the scenario is completed, when the second coming takes place, there will be no more Jews.
Let me explain. That means that in order for them to get to heaven, they have to convert to born-again Christianity. And if not, they'll be condemned to hell. At least that's how it was described a little earlier on our show by Tim LaHaye.
Right, but if you read the books, you see something further than that. Because, again, the books are a playing out of the religious drama in the real world. So by the latest of the books, by number 10, you have a scene in which the Antichrist is ordering the slaughter of all Jews. And the only ones who are going to get saved, clearly from what else is going on in the book, are those who have already become Christians. So the scene that readers are reading is one in which Jews either convert or die. That's the fantasy in the books. There won't be any more Jews to refuse Jesus. In a sense, what you have going on here, again, is this is the resolution of all the forms of dissonance that that the fundamentalist feels about this world. And one of the prime places of dissonance is how come the Jews didn't accept the person that Christianity regards as the Messiah? After all, he was a Jew. Christianity insists that he was the Jewish Messiah. How come the Jews don't accept him? Christianity says that he was predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. How come the Jews who have that book don't accept that? So what happens in this series of novels? They either accept it or they die. The irony is that here you have a group of people who are emphatically professing their love for Israel and for the Jewish people, and yet they're basing that on a variation of a theology which is incredibly intolerant to Judaism.
Some leaders on the Christian right, including Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, have offered support for Israel. And I'm wondering if that's controversial in Israel, since part of the Christian right believes the scenario that we've been discussing, that Israel is important because it hearkens the second coming of Jesus. But on the other hand, Jews will have to convert if they want to get to heaven.
It's created growing controversy, particularly in recent days. There's been questions about groups accepting funds from fundraisers who target American fundamentalists. There's been questions about the political program that the American Christian right would like to promote in Israel, because its support for Israel is really the support for a very hardline, far right-wing position.
What is that position?
Well, they regularly push the idea that Israel should not give up any land in the West Bank and Gaza Strip, but continue ruling those territories forever. They say that this is land that's promised by God to the Jews, and therefore immediate pragmatic and moral problems involved in ruling a Palestinian population are irrelevant. There have been some members of the Christian right who have even proposed evicting the Palestinians from the territories. Those are positions that are on the very far right-wing fringe in Israeli terms.
When the Christian right supports Israel with funding, who does the money go to?
There's been a range of programs that they've supported. There have been some people who simply raised large sums of money for humanitarian projects, or they're particularly interested in projects to settle new immigrants here because they see that the ingathering of the Jews to their land as fulfilling prophecy. But we've also seen the phenomenon of Christian right leaders and groups lending moral and financial support to groups on the radical right-wing fringe in Israel, most specifically groups that would like to destroy the Muslim shrines at the Temple Mount at Haram HaSharif and replace them with the Third Temple, because Christian fundamentalists see that as essential for the Second Coming. So, for instance, the leader of the Temple Mount Faithful, one such radical group, regularly goes to the United States and goes from fundamentalist church to fundamentalist church raising money for his group, which actually has very little support within Israel. And I've even heard and read statements by figures on the Christian right who proclaim their love for Israel and at the same time express understanding or even sympathy for the assassination of late Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin. This is the equivalent of somebody telling you that he supports the United States and that's why he loves Timothy McVeigh. I think most Americans would feel rather uncomfortable with somebody expressing that kind of supposed support for the United States.
My guest is Israeli journalist Gershom Gorenberg. He's the author of the book The End of Days, Fundamentalism and the Struggle for the Temple Mount. More after a break. This is Fresh Air. If you're just joining us, one of the things we're talking about is the best-selling series of books called the Left Behind series, and its co-author is Tim LaHaye, who joined us earlier on this program. And he is somebody who believes that the Second Coming is near, and this series of books expresses the events, a fictionalized version of the events that might happen before the Second Coming. Now, some of the scenario is based on the Book of Revelations. How much of this scenario is based on the Bible, and how much of it is based on something more recent than that?
They claim that this is all based on a literal reading of the Bible, and that they're not putting any of their own interpretation into it. And of course, this claim is rather absurd, because any construction of an understanding of the Bible involves human interpretation. You're talking about an ancient text, one that's poetic, one that's ambiguous, one that's often allegorical. So when they construct this entire scenario out of the Bible, it's a vast structure of interpretation in which key girders in that structure are biblical verses. But the way that those verses are put together, the way that the structure is built, is the responsibility of the people creating the structure. In fact, that's one of the great moral problems, is that they don't take responsibility for the philosophy that they're promoting.
You also, in your book, The End of Days, cite somebody named John Darby for first expressing this type of rapture scenario.
Right. Darby was a 19th century British preacher who came up with a new theory of the end of days, and his ideas spread very quickly among conservative Protestants in the United States, and eventually became the main theology among American fundamentalists, and quite influential among the wider community known as evangelicals. It's not universally accepted. The fact that somebody is an evangelical doesn't mean that he or she accepts these ideas, but they are very, very, very influential. The thing that's interesting is that you'll find that the various prophecy preachers and scholars with their books and their videos and their cassette tapes and their radio shows rarely mention Darby, because the conceit is this is the literal meaning of the text. So you shouldn't refer back to a earlier interpreter. That would be admitting that this is an interpretation.
How did you learn about Darby?
Well, I first began to look into these groups because I became interested in their connections with far-right groups in Israel. And in the course of reading about them, talking to scholars who had, Christian theology who had studied these groups, I was pointed to various texts which explained the history of this movement. But as I said, when you read the popular text, there is almost never any mention of where these ideas started, where they came from, because they're supposed to be the literal meaning of the Bible. One thing that's very funny about it, actually, is that oftentimes these literal interpretations are being offered by people who actually can't read the original text. They're literal interpretations of a translation. And, of course, every translation is in itself an interpretation. So they're taking the English text of the Bible and building these theories upon it.
Is there a scene from the Left Behind series that you could describe to illustrate what you consider to be one of the more disturbing aspects of this worldview?
Well, in the 10th book of the series, which is the most recent one, which is called The Remnant, there is a scene in which the character known as Nikolai Carpathia, who is the Antichrist, the world dictator, is sitting in his office, and he calls in his top aide, and he tells him to go out and order the death of all the Jews. He says, imprison them, torture them, humiliate them, shame them, blaspheme their God, plunder everything they own. Nothing is more important. And the aide rushes out to do this. Now, this idea, which is basically the idea of a coming Holocaust, is one that you find often in the writings of fundamentalist Christians. There's books that you can find on their websites with names like Israel's Final Holocaust. I've had other fundamentalist figures tell me that what will happen during the last years of history will be worse than what happened in Europe in the 40s. And when you question them on this, they say, well, we don't want it to happen, but that's what the Bible says will happen. But of course, this isn't their interpretation of the Bible. The Bible doesn't say this. This is how they read the Bible.
Now, you cover the intersection of religion and politics in Israel. And in Israel, you have people from the three monotheistic faiths coming because the Middle East is a center for Islamic, Christian, and Jewish belief. So do you feel that Israel is a kind of flashpoint for apocalyptic thinking in all three monotheistic faiths?
Absolutely. The difficulty that Israel lives with is that because it's the Holy Land, it's also the stage upon which the apocalyptic myths of all three religions say that the final drama is going to be played out. And that creates a situation in which anything that happens here, particularly anything dramatic, can easily be interpreted as being part of the end. And so there are people in Israel among the Jews who see the creation of Israel and the victory of 1967 as proof that the Messiah is coming. There are Muslims who are also certain, for different reasons, that the events of today are proof that the last days are upon us as described in Islam. And one of the things that's not much known here but is very important is that in Islam as well, the last events are supposed to take place in Jerusalem. As one fundamentalist sheikh said to me, Islam was born in Mecca, but it will reach its conclusion in Jerusalem. So for Muslims as well, the real-life political conflict in the Holy Land can easily take on mythical proportions of the end.
Do you think apocalyptic thinking is figuring at all into the actual peace process or the totally derailed peace process in the Middle East now?
These kind of beliefs have played a crucial role in the Middle East conflict for the last century and certainly in the last several years. And one of the failures of secular politicians and diplomats was not knowing enough about these beliefs in order to be able to deal with them better.
Give me an example of what you mean.
Well, first of all, the existence of small radical fringe groups in the Israeli public who would like to destroy the Islamic shrines in Jerusalem and replace them with the temple has reverberated far louder in the Muslim world, to the extent that many, many Arabs are convinced that that's what Israel as a government is intending to do. So at the Camp David talks, when the subject of who would have final sovereignty over the Temple Mount came up, and Prime Minister Ehud Barak suggested that it would remain under Israeli sovereignty and that there would be a place there for Jewish worship as well, as one Palestinian pollster told me afterwards, that sounded on the Palestinian side as if, it's true, the Jews really want to get rid of the shrines and build the temple there. That wasn't at all what Barak intended, but it was an entirely predictable response if you know what the religious mood was. On top of that, there was a vast literature of popular Islamic pamphlets predicting that the last days would begin in the year 2000, according to the Christian calendar, and that it would begin with a Jewish attempt to destroy Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem. So the political events, as it were, backed up this kind of religious paranoia and heated up the temperature greatly.
Well, Gershom Gorenberg, I want to thank you very much for talking with us.
It's been a pleasure.
Gershom Gorenberg is the author of The End of Days, Fundamentalism and the Struggle for the Temple Mount. Coming up, Ken Tucker reviews a new CD by Peter Wolf, formerly of the Jay Giles Band. This is Fresh Air. Peter Wolf is best known as the lead singer for the Jay Giles Band. Since leaving the band in 1983, Wolf has put out solo albums. His new one is called Sleepless. Rock critic Ken Tucker says it's more than another veteran rocker trying to recapture past glory.
That's Peter Wolf doing a fine cover of an obscure William Bell song called Never Like This Before. It was originally cut by Bell in Memphis on the great soul label Stax. It sounds to me like a natural hit single, but probably for a consortium of rock radio stations that will never exist again, where white rockers profoundly influenced by black bluesmen get more than the feeling of power and authenticity, they get airplay. Speaking of those sorts of white guys, the Rolling Stones are out on tour now, and who knows, maybe Wolf's duet with Mick Jagger on this track, Nothing But the Wheel, will snag Wolf some attention.
Well, I'm past the boulevard, out here, underneath the stars. I've been flying past the houses, farms, and fields. Leaving all rushing through the cold night air and holding on to nothing but the wheel.
Nothing But the Wheel is a good song. Heck, it's better than anything Mick Jagger had on his solo album earlier this year. You never heard that one, did you? But as solid as Wolf makes his celebrity cameos work for him, there's another one here with Steve Earle, it's when he's all alone, singing as if it was 2 a.m. and no one was around to hear him speak his thoughts, that he makes his best music. That's the place where this song, Growing Pain, comes from.
Sometimes I don't know what it is I'm looking for. Whatever it is I want, I seem to need a little bit more. Careful what you pursue, choosing it, it chooses you. Cause everything around here is a growing pain. My old friend Lil.
When I listen to that song, Growing Pain, it summons up a whole history of a life. The title works as a pun about growing pains, which are generally perceived to be good, experiences you go through to emerge a wiser man. But there's also a sense in which Wolf means that life is an increasing growing pain. It gets harder to write a song that strikes its author as meaningful beyond its commercial possibilities. It gets harder to recapture the enthusiasm of youth. It gets easier to see the ways in which life is passing you by. Wolf locates these ideas in another song too, one called A Lot of Good Ones Gone.
If yesterday was still here today. I think I might do it all. I just might do it all another way. I feel the passing of the years, bitter teardrops. I see shadows everywhere, but I still do carry on, though there's a lot of good ones gone.
This album is filled with pain, regret, nostalgia, and confusion. Yet the last thing it is downbeat, jaded, or cynical. It takes some heroism for a guy on the back end of his 50s to rouse not merely the energy, but the sincerity, the discipline to reject cheap irony or faked world weariness, to put out a record as satisfying as Peter Wolf has done here. His Sleepless Nights can be the soundtrack of many of our brightest and bleakest days.
Ken Tucker is critic at large for Entertainment Weekly. He reviewed Peter Wolf's CD, Sleepless. Fresh Air's executive producer is Danny Miller. Our administrative assistant is Dorothy Farabee. Roberta Sherrock directs the show. We're all very happy to welcome back our engineer, Bob Purdick. I'm Terry Gross.
You wanna feel, you wanna touch, something inside you. Need something so much. You pick them up, you lay them down, you play your life out all over town. Hey, Jordan, that's a boy's name on a girl. Are you still undecided? It is such a crazy world. Hey, Jordan, life's a river and it bends.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by Barnes & Noble Booksellers and the Discover Great New Writers Program, which features the literary voices of tomorrow today. Information available at Barnes & Noble stores and on the web at www.bn.com. From the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced, by Book Magazine. In the current issue, editors picked their best of 2002, books, titles, and characters, in bookstores or at 800-317-2665. And by DK Publishing, publisher of Bill Wyman's Rolling with the Stones, the inside story of the rock and roll band told by a man who can tell it like it was. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
On the next Fresh Air, we talk with Tavis Smiley, who now hosts an NPR program. He has a new book called Keeping the Faith. And we meet Seema Samar. She was Afghanistan's first minister for women's affairs and is now the head of the new Human Rights Commission. I'm Terry Gross. Join us for the next Fresh Air.
New York, a hell of a town. The Bronx is up and the battery's down, and people ride in a hole in the ground. New York, New York.